Around age 12, you developed a new cognitive skill. It was something that you had not had before. It was called abstract thought. Up until the time of developing abstract thought, you were only capable of one kind of thinking, and that's called concrete thinking. Concrete thinking is literal thinking that's focused on the physical world. It's the opposite of abstract thinking. People engaged in concrete thinking are focused on facts in the here and now, physical objects, and literal definitions. If I say a car, you have a very clear idea of what I'm talking about when I say car. I could make it more clear. I could say it's a hatchback, it's a two-door, it's a four-door. I could say it's an SUV. Some of you might even put a truck in the category of car. We could get more specific, but you'd have a pretty good idea of what I was talking about. That's concrete thinking. Somewhere around the age of 12, social science has shown us that you develop the ability to now think abstractly. That's why sometimes when you use sarcasm with a child, they don't understand it. Because sarcasm is built on the idea that you have to not take it literally. You have to read other things, a tone of voice maybe. And so abstract thinking is the ability to think about objects, principles, and ideas that are not physically present. That's something different. It's related to symbolic thinking, which uses a substitution of a symbol or an object or an idea. It's different. See, I could tell you a tennis player, concrete thinking, you're picturing somebody on a tennis court, probably in mostly white, with a racket in their hands. That's concrete. When I ask you about justice, see how that just became abstract? Because I've got to think through principles. I've got to think through things as to what it means. Even in the definition of justice, we come to it, and there's a couple of them, but just behavior or treatment, a concern for justice, peace, and a genuine respect for people. What does that mean? How do you have a genuine respect for people? That's not very concrete. It's abstract. We've got to think through it. It's the quality of being fair and reasonable. See, that doesn't even really give us a lot of focus, does it? Have you ever had an argument with somebody you thought they weren't being reasonable? Did it occur to you that they may think you're not being reasonable? See, it's abstract. We can't really nail it down. The administration of law or authority in maintaining this, a tragic miscarriage of justice. So, you know, it's not that 2018 didn't have its fair share of what was going on in the world, right? We watched this case play out in the national news. And I'm not trying to make a political statement between Brett Kavanaugh and Dr. Christine Blasey Ford. I don't know what happened. I don't know what to do with this. So it's not concrete, it's abstract. We've got to think, we've got to apply principles, we've got to think through things. How do we do that? This one, maybe you heard about, maybe you didn't. This was a Dallas police officer. And clearly we've got racial problems in America. We have not solved that problem. I'm guessing you're well aware of that. And we've got enough police issues, and I've shared before, I have many friends who are in law enforcement, and I have a great respect for them. But in this situation, a Dallas police officer came home to her apartment. Only problem is she didn't walk into her apartment. She walked into a neighbor's apartment mistakenly. And when she saw that man standing in his apartment that she thought was her apartment, she interpreted him as an intruder and pulled her weapon and shot him. What does justice look like in that situation? True, she was scared. True, she has a badge. But true, she was not in her apartment. What do we do with that? And this situation is long overdue. The Me Too movement, which gave rise to the Church Too movement, Because what you found out was that there were perpetrators in churches on staffs and roles where people should have been trusted that were not trustworthy, honorable people. And so the Me Too movement gave rise to an entire movement called the Church Too movement, where people started telling their stories of abuse from the pastors and the staffs in their churches. I was talking with somebody last week who, with Louisiana's releasing of the names, found themselves some of the people that they had gone to school with and that they knew as faculty and administrators at their schools found their names released on a list. But the time's up hashtag is long overdue in our world. Long overdue. Rachel Denhollander was the gymnast that became the first one to speak out against Larry Nassar and push the issue. And on this day at the ESPYs behind us, where you can see all of those people on the stage, those are all people who were abused by Dr. Larry Nassar. What's justice for him? 163 survivors made impact statements at his sentencing. It was long. I applaud the judge for doing it, because those ladies are going to live with the reality of what they were subjected to the rest of their lives. Many of you in this room probably live with similar thoughts and feelings as some of the women on that stage. What's justice look like? We were talking through something in the car the other day, and my daughter said, "So what's the appropriate penalty for somebody like this?" See, in concrete thinking, it's real easy. Think tennis ball. You got it? Concrete thinking, abstract thinking. What's justice for Dr. Larry Nassar? How about Whitey Bulger? Guy was a Boston mob leader, responsible for a lot of deaths, was living in California under the radar until somebody reported him that he was living under an alias, under an assumed name with his girlfriend, gets arrested, gets sentenced, goes to a prison, and when they move him into this new penitentiary, that he finds himself killed his first night there. Justice? See how difficult justice is? How are we going to figure it out? Who do the rules apply to? Who do they not apply to? What is my role in it? What is your role in it? How do we move into this world where so much looks like it's going wrong? If you've ever asked those questions, you're in good company. I want you to grab your copy of Scripture and turn to the book of Habakkuk. I'm sure you'll be able to turn right there. If you have a cell phone Bible or an iPad Bible, if not, go to the table of contents, would you? There will be no harm in this. We've got Bibles available on the carts in the back of the worship center. Would encourage you to grab one just so you can see it with your own eyes as we work through it. But now, look at it this way, because we're going to spend a few weeks in this, when you get to heaven and you run into Habakkuk on those heavenly streets and he says, "What do you think about my book?" You're not going to have to say, "You wrote a book?" You're going to say, "Man, that was a great book. Couldn't find it, but when I got there, it was really good." And so go ahead, if you've got your own Bible, go ahead and pull that little ribbon bookmark you have and put it there, because we're going to be in this book for the next couple of weeks. Habakkuk, asking questions. This is our first series, obviously, of 2019. Habakkuk has some stuff going on around him. He's upset. He goes to the Lord and asks these questions. And so our series is Habakkuk Lessons in Sovereignty. And I encourage you to open up and look with me. Habakkuk 1:1. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. Let's just stop there for a second. We don't know a whole lot about who Habakkuk is. We know that he is a proclaimed prophet because he tells us in verse 1. At the end of this book, he writes a psalm. He ends it with a psalm, quote, to the chief musician. So he's thought to be somebody that was involved in temple worship, that he had a high standing in the community, but we don't know a lot about him. If you have come from a tradition that utilizes the Bible with the Apocrypha, he's actually referenced in the book Bell and the Dragon. We don't have an exact date for him, but what we do know is this. As we do know that the imminent invasion of Babylon is coming, that's what he's writing about. Babylon is coming, the Chaldeans are coming, and so that gives us a little bit of a date, probably written during the reign of Jehoiakim. So we go off of the dating that really has to do more with the fact of when we know a couple of things happen. So if you look at this timeline I've got up here, you can see a couple of things. I'm hoping that's visible. Yeah. And so you can see that Habakkuk falls there as one of the prophets to Judah. Israel has already fallen. You can see Israel's prophets of Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. And Judah's prophets, they had more. They were sustained longer. But you see the last prophet before the Babylonian captivity, where they're taken back in exile, is Habakkuk. The dating of this probably is somewhere around 607 B.C., with the idea that the Babylonian captivity is going to happen probably within about 20 years, where they're going to be taken away. You'll see that it makes him a contemporary of Nahum and Zephaniah. So we've got a couple of prophets that are out there. If you've ever felt all alone and saying, there's nobody else, I'm alone, I'm standing alone, standing up for God and his righteousness, Habakkuk may have found it. That wasn't literal. There were some others, but not a great many of them. And that was where he found himself. Drop down with me, if you would, to verse 2. O Lord, as we've talked about before, that Lord is small caps. It's calling out to God's personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. That's his world. Feel like your world? Feel like my world? What's going on around us? He's looking around and he says, I see all this stuff going on. How is it that things so flagrantly violate God's law? Lord, I keep calling to you. You know what we're supposed to call out when times are tough? We call out to the Lord. Yahweh, I'm calling out to you and I'm not seeing you do anything. Have you been there? I bet you have. I bet you have, where you look up and say, God, you tell me to bring it to you. I'm bringing it to you, and I'm not seeing it make any difference at all. What do I do? What do I do? How do I move into that? I keep crying violence, and you will not save? Where are you? What are you doing? I'm trying to stand up for you in a world that's run amok, and I don't see anything happening from it. God, how do you, in your righteousness, just stand by so idly when everything is falling apart? He personalizes it. Did you catch that? Why do you make me see iniquity? As if God's eyes aren't seeing it too. As if somehow Habakkuk is more offended by the wickedness than God. Why doesn't he respond? Ellen and I, at one point, bought a house that we found out that we weren't very good at some things, one of which was picking a countertop from a square that was about this big. And so we went by the house one day because the contractor gave us a key. And so the house had already been framed and bricked. And so we saved a lot of stress and conflict over not having to pick bricks, which I didn't even know people could argue about bricks, but turns out they can. And I had no ideas when I said, just paint it white. They're like, well, which white? I'm like, what do you mean, which white? They're like, well, there's 673 whites. I'm like, that's crazy. Choices are driving us nuts. Anyway, so we go and we pick out this counter and we pick out from a little sample that probably was about 2 inches by 3 inches. And so one day after work, we went by the house just to go see where the progress was on the house. And they had gotten in the countertops and they were all leaning in the kitchen. And when we saw them, we were horrified at what we had picked. And we're like, you picked that. And you know, no, you picked that. And we're going back and forth and we're looking at them like, and I'm like, do you have that sample in your purse? And she said, yeah. So we pulled it out and we moved it around the countertop. We're like, oh, there it is. There's the little section that this sample came from. We had no idea what it was going to look like when it was going to be 6 feet long. And that's part of what's going on with Habakkuk here. Is he's got a little 2-inch by 3-inch sample that he's looking at and he's saying, God, do you see what I'm seeing? And if God could say, Habakkuk, let me open up your eyes. Let me show you what the 6-foot version of this is going to look like. You're going to see my hand in it. But it's true. You might not see it in the 2-by-3-inch thing. He's troubled. Life isn't very good. Matter of fact, he goes so far as to highlight 6 different problems going on in the world. Did you catch it? There's a lack of justice going on. There's this iniquity, the injustice, and then there's wrongful suffering is really what the word means. And he's looking up and he's like, the perpetrators are the ones producing the iniquity. The victims are the ones that are wrongfully suffering. He said, how can we live in a society where there are the haves and the have-nots, and the haves are the ones that are bringing about the iniquity on those that are the have-nots? Sound like our world today? They look up and said, God, there's no justice here. There's 2 sets of rules that we're playing by. We find those that the have-nots are the ones that are always suffering. And then the ones that have means, the ones that have power, they're able to produce that iniquity on behalf or subject other people to it. And then there's these life-supporting things. He says there's destruction. There's violence going on all around us. Violence causing destruction. Violence, the malicious conduct that people are perpetrating against other people. It's not just that they're violent. They intend to hurt other people. How can you live in a society where some people are bent to inflict pain on other people? So that's our world that we live in. There's no justice. And matter of fact, the things that would support our way of life, we've got people that are adamantly trying to destroy it. It's not even that they're indifferent to others. They actually are trying to hurt other people. That was the second set of 2s that he gives us. And then in the third one, he gives us the legal battles. There's strife and there's contention everywhere. Everything ends up in a room, in a court of law. Everybody's fighting. Everybody's laying claim to what their rights are. Nobody's thinking about another person. Everybody is so set on what's best for them. They can't ask the other questions. See, that legal battle, these aren't in isolation. You've got people of iniquity, and you've got people who are wrongfully suffering. Because we've got people that are bringing about destruction and violence, and they're taking them into the courtroom, and they're winning arguments. There's no community value anymore. There's nobody looking out for your neighbor. It's everybody for themselves. Look at the impact, verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. It's not only that justice isn't served, it's the fact that what we call justice is perverted. It's not going the way it's supposed to go. You look at this whole situation and you think this. Doesn't this sound like a society you would love to live in? And some of you are saying, it sounds like the society we do live in. Habakkuk, written somewhere around 600 BC. How does it sound so much like 2019? Right? He's crying out. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. When the wicked are in power, when the wicked have power, everyone struggles. Because government was supposed to, what's the phrase on the police cars, to protect and to serve. What happens when they're not protecting and serving? We have a problem. I'll teach you a little bit, and we got to think through this because this is kind of a hard word. You're familiar with the concept. I'm going to give you the theological word that you struggle with. And I only do that so that if you want to write it down, you can write it down and look it up. You could Google it. If you want resources on it, you could go to Amazon and look it up. But the question is this: how can you have an all good God exist in a world where evil exists? You've asked the question, right? I have. I bet you have. Habakkuk's asking it. The question of how do you take a God that's all good and all powerful and work that down into a system where there's evil in the world, any evil? Where was God in the office with Dr. Larry Nassar? Why? Well, here's your word. If you want to write it down, it's called theodicy. You want to write it down, you can Google it, want to talk to me about it later, because we certainly don't have the time to build an entire theology of this right now. But it's a combination of two words. Combines theos, God, and dike, which means justice. And it's our attempts to justify the ways of God to man. Now, let's make it really clear. It's our attempt to justify God's actions. See where we get off on this all wrong a little bit? As if God is responsible for justifying himself to me. But that's what this comes from. A successful is when we can resolve this problem of evil within a theological system that still demonstrates that God is all-powerful, all-loving, despite evil's existence. Because if when we get to the end of our statement, if what we say is, well, God's not all-powerful, he's not all-loving, and evil wins the day, then we have not done a very good job of this. That makes sense? So what are a couple of things we've got to think through? Because it's what Habakkuk's asking. God, how can you be good when I look around and see what I see? Well, let's begin with this. Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You and I cannot make God reveal himself to us. And so when we go to the question and begin to ask the question, how does a good God exist within the context of evil? Recognize that there are just some things that the Lord has not told us. That's going to be the essence of faith, isn't it? Have to believe it. Because I can't see it, and God's not answering my questions. I keep saying, God, where were you? Where are you? Where will you be tomorrow? And God's not giving us all the answers. So what do we do with that? Feels a little bit like Peter. Remember this passage in John chapter 6? It tells us that Jesus said a lot of hard things, and as a result of that, many disciples walked with him no more. I think that includes disciples, just people that were checking out Jesus and what his claims were. And Jesus turns and looks at his 12 and says, do you want to go away as well? And Peter looks at him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed. If we're real honest, maybe you've been there. God, I don't understand why you let this happen. But I know this. Where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Who else can offer us anything in this life? Let me just tell you, if you take God out of the equation, for everybody I've ever met that says, I just can't handle a God that would allow that to happen. Maybe you've said it. Here's what I respond. Take God out of the equation, and guess what? That problem still happens. Evil still happens. Sickness still happens. Death still happens. Take God out of the equation. None of that changes. However, with God in the equation, there's the promise that God says that I will make all things work together for your good. So why doesn't God act more? Well, here's the deal. God gave man choice. You have choice. God didn't create evil. He created you to have a volition. Guess what? When he created you and me to have volition, he opened the door where we could choose evil. Because we could choose not to choose him. God made a way for it to happen, but you and I are who actually made it happen. And so the only way that we can eliminate evil would be if we took away my choice and your choice to make a decision. And then we're just all robots. God's promise was this, though. I'm going to give you choice. You're going to have volition. You're going to be able to make some decisions. And yeah, you're going to be able to not choose me. And that's going to create a world of problems. But here's my promise to my children. I'm going to give everybody volition. They're going to be able to choose. Some of them are going to choose poorly. And so when they choose poorly, here's my promise to you. I'm going to sweep it all up and make it good for you. You're like, how are you going to do that? He's like, you leave that to me. I'm God. I'm the all-loving, all-powerful God that can do that. So when we look up and say, God, I don't understand you. I've been where Peter is. God, I don't know how you're going to work good in this. I remember talking with a friend of mine who's a counselor, and he was telling me about visiting with somebody who struggled with really awful depression. And his words to me is, did you ever think that maybe God wants that person in that place? I was like, no. He goes, have you ever considered that there is a depth of depression where God will speak to that person in such real ways and reveal himself to a person in that state that you may never understand? Because God says, I'm going to work it together for their good. You mean even in the depths of depression? Yeah, God's promise extends all the way to the depths of depression. And if your God can't get there, then you don't serve the same God of the Bible. See how that works? See, even in Genesis 50, after we come out of Joseph, where he's talking to his brother, he said, you brothers, you meant it evil, but God meant it for good. You tried to kill me. That's okay. My God was bigger than your plan. Or we take it to the New Testament version, Romans 8. You know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. That was our passage we reflected on already this morning. You see, getting rid of God does not resolve our problem of evil in this world at all. Those things would still exist, even if we didn't have a God. So, we worship him. Anyway, and by the way, Habakkuk does the exact thing he should do. You notice that he doesn't go quote it on social media. He doesn't make a poster. He doesn't go rail to his neighbors. He takes his heart to the Lord. Lord, where are you in this? Well, God answers. It's funny because I think that Habakkuk probably was being rhetorical. I think he was trying to say, God, where are you? Have you ever been rhetorical? And then God says, hello. I bet you Habakkuk had that moment like, oh, he heard me. Yes, he heard you. Verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. I'm about to tell you what I'm going to do. Habakkuk, you don't even have a clue what I'm going to do. Habakkuk said, look at this. And God said, look at this. And it's about to get real. I am doing a work in your days, Habakkuk, that you would not believe if told. I'm about to blow your mind, Habakkuk. Your mind isn't even big enough to comprehend what I'm about to tell you I'm going to do. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. For the Chaldeans, another word for the Babylonians. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. These people just come across the land. They kill people, they plunder, then they possess. They take everything. They're dreaded, they're fearsome, their justice and their dignity go forth from themselves. They answer to nobody. They alone are their own justice system. They don't care what anybody else says. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. They're predators. They're fast. They know how to hunt. Their horsemen press proudly on. Nothing stops them. They just keep moving. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. There's a video on YouTube, if you want to search for it, of an eagle. He took off the tallest building in the world in Dubai, and his trainer was down in a park with a glove on his wrist, and it took that eagle about 5 minutes, and they've got the eagle equipped with a GoPro camera, and you see that eagle launch off the top of that building, and you see him begin to circle, and he's looking and looking and looking, and he finds it, and man, he darts. You can tell when he makes eye contact because he starts moving straight down. That's who these people are like. They're just out there like a hunter. They're strong. Nothing stops them. They're waiting for their moment to attack. And when they attack, they devour. They come for violence. Make no mistake. It's going to get worse. Habakkuk said, all I see is violence. God says, Habakkuk says, all I see is violence. God, do something. God says, I'm doing something. I'm about to send the Chaldeans after you. I'm sure he thought, that wasn't what I was asking for. Verse 9, they come for violence, all their faces forwards. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. You can build a wall. They just make bridges out of it. They just start digging up the dirt, and they'll make a ramp. Nothing stops these people. Matter of fact, they sweep by like the wind, and they go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's who they are. They're coming. God, how in the world do you allow all this evil to go on around us and you don't even intervene? God says, I'm about to blow your mind, Habakkuk. I'm going to bring justice to you. I'm about to deal with all of your evil and wickedness in the land. And I'm going to do it with the Chaldeans. You're going to do what? He says, I'm going to do it. How does Habakkuk respond? That's next week's lesson. Let me tell you, Habakkuk models for us the ability to wrestle with your faith. You can wrestle with your faith. Do it. But go to the right place. Go before God like he did. He ran to God with his concerns. God will sustain you. He'll reveal himself to you. When he went and complained, God answered him. God responded to him. He didn't smite him. He didn't rebuke him. He just said, get a load of this, Habakkuk. You're about to get a bigger idea of how big I am. I think it probably was a little bit scary. Habakkuk says, God, why aren't you doing something? And God says, I am. Watch this. I would tell you this. Is your God big enough that he can use the Chaldeans in your life for his purposes? I don't know who your Chaldeans are. I don't know what battle you're facing. But I bet you look around the world and you see the evil, you see the wickedness. Let me tell you, God's big enough to use the Chaldeans. God will judge the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans aren't off the hook. He's going to deal with them. But he can use the Chaldeans to further his walk with you. To create a dependence upon him. To grow you in your Christ-likeness. If you ever prayed for patience, God doesn't give you patience. He gives you opportunities to develop patience. You've learned that, right? Maybe he's going to bring Chaldeans into your life so that you learn patience. That's all part of it. Where do we go from here? We're going to wrap up. But I wanted you to think about this. It's a verse that many of you are familiar with from another prophet. He has told you, oh man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness and walk humbly with your God. This week, wherever you go, and whatever comes your way, I would tell you to do that. I would encourage you to do this. Wrestle with the fact that you live in a world of violence and evil and wickedness, where there is injustice all around us. Doesn't matter. Race, gender, people groups, it's everywhere. My question to you would be this. God's instruction for us is to do justice. Where you see injustice, offer what you can. Because God's got a heart for justice. That's our commendation from him to go do that. The other part is this. Trust him. Live in the conviction that God's who he says that he is. Live with the reality that in a world full of evil, he will win the day. Live with the reality that while somebody may mean something is evil against you, God says, I'm going to work it together for your good. We're clinging to those promises in 2019. Join me in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your goodness. We give you thanks for the reality of your promises and the fact that you are here with us this morning. Father, as we leave this place, our prayer would be this, is that whatever we see, observe, witness, that our hearts would be tender towards you, that we would have cultivated your eyes and your heart, and that when we see it, we would respond the way you would respond. It hurts our hearts. Every time we hear about another shooting, I pray that we don't grow to a point where we just don't care anymore. Cultivate in us your heart, that we'd see things as you see things. But Father, let us not mistake the fact that we can't see what you're doing as the fact that you're not doing anything. Keep us mindful of you and your promises that we might cling to those. And Father, as we have opportunities this week, that we would do justice where we see it. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. You guys have a great Sunday. There's a meal next door. Otherwise, we will see you next week.